Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. I'm going to read in a moment, beginning verse 2 and down to verse 13. But it was in the 13th century BC when God called Moses to be the leader of his people, to lead them out of captivity in Egypt, to take them to the promised land. And it was just following that escape from Egypt when God had an enormous confrontation with Moses himself. Exodus 24 reminds us of that encounter. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called Moses to him from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he prayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Fast forward that another 400 years, and God calls this man named Elijah to be his prophet in tumultuous times. Elijah was a prophet to the northern part of the divided kingdom and had the arduous task of dealing with wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And after great victory over the priests of Baal that God gave to Elijah, his life is in danger and he has to run away from Jezebel. And it's in that time that God calls Elijah to an encounter on the mountain, recorded for us in 1 Kings 19. The Lord said to Elijah, "Go and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And God spoke to him. Run another 900 years after that. And the greater prophet and the greater lawgiver goes onto a mountain and has an encounter with the Father. It's that encounter that's recorded here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. It says this in verse 2, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my son whom I love. Listen to him.' Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, 'Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?' And Jesus replied, 'To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him.'" This is the word of the Lord. Now, this account of Jesus on the mountain and the discussions with Peter and James and John give us a glimpse, if you will, under the glory of the Lord himself, the manner of which is bright, similar to what the kids were thinking about here this morning with the flashlights, but it gives us a glimpse into something that to this point has not been revealed. We see Jesus working with the disciples to this point and is taking them on this journey. Early in the ministry, up till chapter 8, verse 21, has really been the early stages of his ministry, mostly around the Sea of Galilee, where the disciples are learning, who is this Jesus? You remember how we talked about that last week? And so often, not just with the disciples, but with so many people around, the question, who is this man? Even the sea obeys him. Who is he? And that all-encompassing question, who is Jesus? Well, he's shown himself, hasn't he? He's done miracles, healings, feedings, teaching like no one else could, teaching with authority. Jesus has shown himself to be who he is in many ways, but it's not till the end of chapter 8 when Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" that Peter replies, "You're the Messiah." Now, we'll notice in our text today that Peter and the others still haven't quite fully understood who he is. It's kind of like this, kids, that when you're in school, which starts this week, sorry, I didn't mean to mention that, but there it is. School starts this week, and your teacher asks you a question, mathematics, geography, or something, and you have the answer, and you give the answer. But you know what I hated when that happened? Is the teacher would ask me to explain the answer. You didn't ask that, teach. Got the answer. Sometimes it's not knowing the answer, it's understanding the answer and why you have that answer. That's the tripping point, isn't it? And that's what is really going on with Peter here. He's got the answer. Well, you're Messiah, and he's seen glimpses of this to this point, but he really, and the other disciples the same, don't really understand what that all means. So now, you come to chapter 9, and Mark records for us this encounter that they have with Jesus in a marvelous, now, unto this point, not revealed way that gives them greater glimpse into who Jesus really is. And this morning, for a few minutes, particularly as we prepare for the table of communion, I want to get something of that glimpse as well. I want us to see this Jesus in the reality of who he is and the glory of our risen Savior, so that when we approach the table, we will have a better understanding of what it means to follow this Jesus. Now, I've read the text for you already at this thing called the Transfiguration. Has that in the first verse there. We commonly call that Luke and Matthew both contain this account. They add their own little areas that Mark does not record for us here, but they all record this significant event in the life of Jesus and his ministry, which, note, really is now this change in the ministry. The tone is going to be much more serious, if you will, as it leads to the cross itself. And so Jesus goes, you see here in the town, of course, he's got the disciples with him. He takes James and John and Peter, who were kind of the inner circle, the executive committee, if you will, of the disciples, and they go up this mountain with Jesus, and they're confronted with something they'd never experienced before. And it's in this experience that there's many things we can learn, but let me kind of filter it down to three things that Mark directs our attention to here. The first thing in this encounter is that Mark wants us to look and to see the glory of the Son. Son, S-O-N, not S-U-N. Look and see the glory of the Son. Look at that in verses 2 through 4. Again, verse 1 is a bit transitional. We looked at that last week. But Jesus says there, I tell you, some of you standing here will not taste death before they see what the kingdom of God has come with power. There's lots of speculation as to what that means. Is that some future event? Is it the destruction of the temple? Who knows what that will be? I believe here, as reading some other commentators, that really the context tells us that it's probably referring to this transfiguration. That he's looking to this event, and this James and John and Peter will go with Jesus. It says, up the high mountain. Again, it doesn't tell us specifically which mountain this is they're going up to at this point. The mountain itself is inconsequential. They're going up the mountain, and it says they were alone, and it was there that Jesus was transfigured. Transfiguration, or the word transfigured, we also from the original word get the word metamorphosis. Kids, you know what a metamorphosis is? Think of your caterpillars and your, you know, turning into a butterfly. Thank you. I would get there, and moth and so on. I was just seeing if you're awake, okay? I didn't really forget. It talks about a significant dramatic change. And so Jesus is transfigured. Now, he doesn't change himself. He still is who he is, but the whole appearance of Jesus changes. I believe it's Matthew that says his face shone like the sun. It was that bright. Remember how bright these flashlights are? Jesus' face shone like the sun. It was so bright. And his clothes, it says here, are radiant white, so white that it's beyond what anybody could ever bleach out. It was that radiant. Now, again, the picture of whiteness and brightness has connections to the Old Testament, the appearance of angels and the glory of the Lord and this brightness and this white and so on. And that's what you have with Jesus here as he's transfigured. And there's a sense in which we are encountering, James and John and Peter, are encountering the glory of the Lord. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture, a wonderful figure to encounter the glory of the Lord. Something that is glorious, the definition gives us, is having or worthy of fame or admiration, having a striking beauty or splendor. Something that's glorious is a thing of beauty, impressive, worthy of praise. All those terms describe something that is glorious. But I want you to think about it this way for a moment. When I ask you to describe something that's not related to God specifically, that's glorious, what do you come up with? I was jotting my notes and saying, what will we use to illustrate glory? And I think, well, a sunset. Have you ever watched a great sunset? When I was down in Pennsylvania this week, we were driving up to New York State, and the sun was setting, and it looked to be massive, this big orange ball just sitting over the mountains. It was glorious. It was praiseworthy, right, because it was so beautiful. Can you think of other things? Have you ever noticed, at least happened to me, that any time I try and think of something that's glorious, in some way it's connected to God? A beautiful sunset is beautiful. Why? Because God made it that way. And glory itself, really, when we try and put human definitions, at least when it comes to reference to God, they fail. And so even here, this picture of the glorious transfiguration is a picture for Peter and James and John to see. Here is the true Messiah, here is the living God, and it's a picture of things to come. Not just his death and resurrection, that's part of what they're encountering, certainly, but even beyond that, because this glorious, exalted, transfigured one, this is Jesus who will one day come and restore all things for his glory. There's an end times picture here as well when Jesus will come again. So the picture is to see the glory of him. The scriptures often speak of the glory of the Lord. My favorite text of scripture, Psalm 19, verse 1. Say it with me. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. And the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. And on David goes in that psalm. The heavens themselves display the glory, the awesome magnificence of God himself. And the scriptures remind us of that. But glory is also something we bring to God, praise to him. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, 29. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, note, that is due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. You see the pictures from the scriptures are setting God apart as this glorious, I used the word earlier in my prayers, I believe, transcendent, above and beyond us. He's just that figure beyond our understanding ultimately. And we bring his praise and glory to him. Why? Because he is worthy of praise. Well, what is happening here in Mark chapter 9? That glory that is reserved for God alone is what? Seen in whom? Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is God, isn't he? The Son, part of the Trinity. He's God himself. And the glory of God is found in him and no one else. So Mark says, look and see the glory of the Son. He wants James and John and Peter to recognize, look at this. This is the glorious Son, God himself. And in this presentation, it clearly shows him as to be the magnificent one. As one of my favorite commentators now says, the transfiguration is a dramatic indication of the resplendent glory which belongs to Jesus as God's unique Son. The transfiguration is a dramatic indication of the resplendent glory which belongs to Jesus as God's unique Son. Think about that for a moment. There's more we could say on that, but think of that just for a second, because too often our portrayals of Jesus are at best mediocre. This past week, I'll just throw this out there. This past week, we were down in Pennsylvania, and we went to see Sight and Sound, and they have the play called Jesus. Some of you might have been there. We've been, and it's a wonderful production. I'm too much of a, I don't know, curmudgeon sometimes, and I'm complaining about theological nuances that they're not getting right and so on, but that goes with the territory. But the one thing, and I'm not dissing the play, go see it. It's great to see. It is very God-honoring. But the one thing I kept saying is we always get the portrayal of Jesus wrong. In one sense. I thought this would be the time they can get it right. But the fellow playing Jesus, the actor, is very good, but he's white, He's got the lovely flowing ponytail hanging out there and the beard. And he's more like your, you know, surfer dude from California, Jesus. Instead of your Middle Eastern, who wouldn't look quite as maybe handsome and probably had curlier hair and his skin would have been darker than so it's my pet peeve, all right? But it illustrates for us that so often, whether it's physically, but more significantly, because we don't know what Jesus actually looked like, is that too often in the character of Jesus, we miss the boat. Because we portray him as Jesus, my friend, and he is a friend who's closer than a brother. Or Jesus, the one who take away my sins, and he does that, if I'm a Christian, absolutely, correct in every way. Oh, but the scriptures won't stop there, will they? He is not just my friend. He's not just the one who takes away my sins, as wonderful as that. He is the one with the resplendent glory of God himself, because he's God. One writer said, you know, you have Jesus incognito. That is, he's hidden at this point. You don't really know who he is. And it's like the curtains are pulled away and said, here's a glimpse into who Jesus really is. And then the curtains are shut, and he goes back to serving with the disciples, and he goes to the cross. But note this, that this wonderful glimpse of his glory, look and see the glory of the Son, will be something we will see again one day. In greater majesty, in greater glory, in the return of the Son, in all the resplendent. Don't you get goosebumps just thinking about it? Because Jesus will come in his grand and glorious presence. And I'll tell you, if I'm still here, that's going to be a marvelous thing. If I'm in heaven, I'll praise with the angels as well. But one day we'll see that glory. And even today, with the glimpses that are given in the scriptures and the reminders of Jesus, it's very important for us to look and see the glory of the Son. I want you to look to this Jesus, because so often we're looking but we don't see him. It's because we're not looking correctly. We need to look with biblical eyes. You know what I mean by that? When we know the scriptures and what it teaches us about Jesus, and we look at him through the lenses of the scriptures, we see him as to who he is. And as what we'll do later, we fall down on our knees and worship and obey him. But that's not all that Mark has for us in this encounter. You have other things going on here. Go back to the text. We can't flesh out all the indications here. I do get a kick out of Peter in verse 5. He says, Rabbi, and that's teacher, and we don't want to poke him. He's missed something here, but he says, this is great. This is good for us to be here, do you think? Let's set up some booths. For whatever reason, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. And notice what the text says. He did not know what to say because he was so frightened. You ever had that encounter? You don't know what to say, but you say something anyway? I tell this to aspiring preachers, and I remind it to myself as my dad tried to teach me, and I keep saying this to anybody else who wants to aspire to this, I'm sure I've said it to Sam as well, is if you don't have anything to say, don't say anything, right? Pauses are good. Quiet is better than you saying something that's not going to work. But that's Peter. He didn't know what to say, so he says something. He can't just be quiet. Oh, let's set up some booths. Well, that's a good idea. I can see him later and say, oh, why did I say that? I'm so stupid. The tendency, see, to miss the point. And that's what they're having here. Now, verse 8 says, suddenly, they're gone. But I think this is the key here, is right in between here, after verse 5. Notice what it says here, there. Listen and hear the Father's voice. We pick it up again in verse 5 where Peter's confused, but look at verse 7. A cloud appeared and covered them, likely Peter and James and John and Jesus, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son whom I love, listen to him. In Peter's confused state and his babbling on about things that aren't important, God speaks. Jesus doesn't say anything here. Peter speaks, and then God speaks out of the cloud. This is my Son, whom I love. I think it's Matthew or Luke, one of the others, you can correct me, but one of those two say there, in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son, whom I love, listen to him. Isn't that interesting? Here is this glimpse of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, and what is the concern that the Lord has is that they again would understand who he is and they would pay attention to him. This is my Son. Listen to him. Pay attention to him. You see how the, if I can use the term, obscure way that Jesus seems to be seen up to this point is blown wide open? His glory is seen in the transfiguration. The voice of God said, "This is my son whom I love. You listen to him. You pay attention to him." We need to listen and hear the voice of God as it speaks to us about Jesus himself. You have Old Testament references that remind us of this as well in Deuteronomy chapter 18. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from you fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." And the pictures of listening and paying attention to what God says through his prophets, but ultimately through Jesus himself. He says, "Listen to him because he's my son and I love him." You know, amongst the many things we could talk about there, I think it's important for us to recognize that at the very least, we need to see here the importance of listening to God as he speaks through the Son. How good is your listening? I don't mean your hearing aids, how good they are. The great thing's a hearing aid, when you don't like to hear something, you just turn it off. You know, not your hearing aids, but how good's your listening, right? Your attentiveness to important details. Again, I could pick on the kids, but I'll pick on us older people as well. In our relationships, how well are we listening to each other? I'm working with a couple right now that will be married in September 22nd, if they get through all the counseling and so on and get ready for that. You know that, eh, Tony? It's your daughter's going to get married. Yeah, that's Charmaine, and Dennis are going to get married on the 22nd. And one of the things I've encouraged is communication. One of the most important components of communication is listening. How well you're able to listen to someone else, all right? Get that straight. And here I'll put a chunk in for the kids. Kids, you listening? Your parents need to hear this. Because don't you find, kids, sometimes your parents don't listen to you? They hear you. Thank you, Lyndall. She's smiling. They smile, "Yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear." And they're not really listening. Doesn't that frustrate you as a kid? It does my kids. They said, "Dad, you're not listening." I said, "Yes, I am." What did I say? "Oh, I don't know. But I'm listening. I'm your father. I'm listening. You'll get it." No, the listening. And parents, get down close to your kids and listen to their long rambling stories that have no meaning and no end. Listen to them. To their hearts when they say, "Daddy, this bothers me." Listen to them, you see. Don't just hear the sound of their voice, which you may find some disturbing sometimes. Listen to what they have to say. Because kids are a lot smarter than you sometimes. The same attentiveness needs to be given to the voice of God. You're hearing me preach today. I trust that the Holy Spirit is speaking through these words, but you need to listen to what God is saying through his Son. Don't just let the sounds go by and saying, "That was lovely, let's go for chicken now," or whatever we're having for lunch. Let's listen. Let's pay attention, because this is God himself speaking through his Word, through his Son, to us. God doesn't say anything that isn't important. God doesn't speak anything that isn't for your good and for your learning. So pay attention to God as he speaks. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Now, the disciples had to pay attention and listen. They were following Jesus, but even they were struggling, because you see in the text, if you go back there, in verse 9, after Jesus comes down, Jesus is alone, Elijah and Moses are gone. Verse 9 says, "As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." In other words, he wants to ensure that news of this event is post-resurrection. He's still the one ordering all the time here. But look at verse 10. "They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant." You see, they're still learning. They're still trying to comprehend what Jesus is doing, what he's come to accomplish, and so on. They're still a distance in terms of their grasping of these things, which will become much clearer after the resurrection. But the reminder, dear friends, to the disciples and to us is we need to listen, because this is important. And in our day and age, it is absolutely vitally important, because we're hearing a lot of stuff out there. We hear a lot of religious talk. We hear a lot of non-religious talk. We hear all sorts of things. This is how to get life. And how many of us are listening to the truth of God's Word? Does it not at least frustrate you a little bit? Does me a lot. When I hear people talking about God in ways they haven't got a clue what they're talking about. God has been very clear. Look and see the glory of the Son. Listen and hear the voice of God. And then finally here in the text, and again, more to unpack these things, is in the last part of our text here, in verses 9 to 13, this last section, after They've come down, they're coming down from the mountain. And here I would suggest we need to ponder and learn of the suffering servant. We could say servants, because it talks about the suffering of Elijah / John the Baptist, but ponder and learn something about the suffering servant. Here's where we've seen, we've heard, and now we want to ponder. We want to think through these things. We want to contemplate them. Like Mary, when the shepherds came, when Jesus was born, and it says she stored up these things and pondered them and treasured them in her heart. She just kind of thought about these things. We need to do that as well. We've seen, we've heard, we need to ponder. As they come down the mountain, these discussions take place, and the disciples are very confused. And here they come down in terms of what they will see. Look what it says in verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? They've seen Elijah, they've seen Moses, and I recognize there's some... It's very difficult to unravel the form of this section of the text as to how these questions or statements are made and how to unravel them. But in essence, the confusion for the disciples is Elijah, Moses, what's going on here? Suffering, there's confusion there, and Jesus wants to unravel that, so they need to ponder these things and learn about the suffering of certain. And notice a couple things here. In two parts, in verse 9 and verse 13, excuse me, verse 12, it uses the term the Son of Man. And we had that in chapter 8, didn't we? Chapter 8, I believe, 31. Yes, chapter 8, 31. We'll have it again in chapter 10 and again in chapter 14. Up to this point, it's a phrase that has not been used much at all. Now it is more frequently. The Son of Man, we talked about that last week. The presentation of the Son of Man shows both the divine destiny of the Messiah, but also his connection to humanity. He's the Son of Man, but capitals here because he's the Son of God as well. He's the one that identifies with us and says, the Son of Man has risen from the dead. He will rise from the dead. And then later on in verse 12, the suffering of the Son of Man. Look at verse 12. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? Now to unravel the Elijah part here, I think it's Matthew that reminds us here that this is speaking of John the Baptist. He was the coming of Elijah. Elijah came in the form of John the Baptist. So Elijah has come. John the Baptist was the forerunner. Elijah's a forerunner. They've come. They've made open the way. Jesus now is the fulfillment. And he's the suffering servant. And it's Jesus, who we think about around this table, who was rejected, who suffered physically, who ultimately went to the cross to die for the sins of his people. And then on the third day was what? Was raised from the dead. His resurrection, his suffering, his rejection here. Ponder and think about those things. Consider and learn these things. That when we hear the voice of God and when we see the glory of God in the Son, we see he's the Son who will suffer and die for the sins of his people. Not his own sins, we know, because he had no sin. As Paul says, he becomes sin for us. He takes on our sin as we get his righteousness as our Lord and Savior. These things we need to ponder. It's often why I tell people when we're studying God's Word or when it's preached, take some time, Sunday afternoon or whenever, and just kind of chew on these things, to mold them a little over, meditate on the Word, and learn of these things and consider the weight, the glory of God in the Son, and learn of him. You know, it's interesting when you see these realities, and the Old Testament prophesies all these things. Jot down Malachi 4:4, 4, 5, and 6. It talks about Moses and Elijah and the coming suffering servant, the pictures that we would have here. It's the truth of God's Word that reminds us that one would come to suffer on our behalf and bring glory to the Father. Let's ponder for a little while in our own lives the wonder and glory of the Son. Where does that leave us? In one sense, it leaves me spellbound at the magnitude of God's glory. But let me just kind of bring you a thoughts here, summarizing these things. What's the whole point here? Well, first of all, of course, this confirms that Jesus is the promised Messiah and Son of God. This transfiguration, this event, confirms the fact that Jesus is who God says he is. He is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And of course, while many are expecting the Messiah to come, they're mistaken. He has come, and he's the Son of God. Who is Jesus? The Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah. And he has come. And this confirms that. Truth revealed to us. But not only that, of course, it reveals Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. To whom do all the Old Testament scriptures speak or lead? To Christ himself. He is the fulfillment of these things. All the promises, all the prophecies have their fulfillment in Christ. And while the majority of those have been fulfilled, there are still some yet unfulfilled when he'll come again as the reigning king and bring to the glory the new heavens and new earth. But it's the fulfillment of these things. Don't miss that. Go back and read Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, Isaiah 52 and 53, these pictures of the Messiah who will come. He's the fulfillment of all of these things. But thirdly, and wonderfully, it displays Jesus as the one that is greater than Moses and Elijah. See, the picture of Moses and Elijah remind us, hallelujah, there's a greater one. Peter couldn't figure it out. Let's do a booth for Elijah, for Moses, and one for you, Lord. They're not on the same plane at all. Hebrews helps us out there. If you go to read through Hebrews, and of course, Jesus is the greater one. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the angels. He is the greatest one. In Revelation, we have Jesus as the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. He's the greater one. He is the greatest one. He is the supreme one. And this reminds us of that. And the disciples need to see that this Jesus, their Lord and Savior, the one they follow as disciples, he is the greater one. He is the greater lawgiver. He's the greater prophet. He is God himself, and he's come. The kingdom has come and finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ himself. But then finally, it also points us to Jesus as the victorious one through his suffering. The glorious Savior. God could have done it in any way he wanted, but he brings the greatest glory to himself as the victorious Christ suffers on the cross. It is a day of victory. And this suffering one we talk about in the Mark's Gospel, who will be seen very clearly in the next few chapters of Mark's Gospel, is a victorious one. And so that's what we need to come to and ask our questions. Well, what will you do? Please look and see the glory of the Lord. Please listen and hear the voice of God, and please ponder and learn of the suffering Son, so that you might know Christ as your Lord and Savior, and he might receive all the glory. As we turn our attention to the table, let us pray. Heavenly Father, grant us understanding that is beyond us. Grant us wisdom, Father, as we hear your word. And grant, Lord, as we gather this table, that the truth of who you are and who our Savior is, through the Holy Spirit, might be seen. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.